All right, if I could ask you to go ahead and find your seat. Well, if you could take your Bible with me and open to John chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by, and you'll find John chapter 10 on page 896 in that copy. We're progressively studying through John's Gospel, and we have just finished John 9 and come in John 10 to probably one of the more beloved and familiar, if not by, you know, reference in the Bible, by the content of what is there, chapters in all of Scripture, and certainly one of the more beloved and familiar in John's writings. What Jesus is doing here is taking up the imagery of sheep and a shepherd and applying that to his own loving, loyal, gracious relationship with his own. And so really it's just a beautiful and profound and pastoral and highly encouraging passage. But in addition to that, it's also a very instructive passage, broadly and boldly theological. It's defining the very core of God's relationship, well, frankly, with you and every other person. And in the midst of that, placing Jesus, his son, as the Christ compared to any other would-be messiahs. In fact, the initial and direct words that Jesus actually spoke in the context in which he spoke them is actually spoken, at least he started speaking, to other would-be shepherds of God's people. It's a polemic. I mean, it's sharply pointing out error, and the error he's sharply pointing out is to the people who are standing right in front of him who are in error. So that's very much what we're going to see here in John 10, especially as we begin this morning. Very much in line also with what Joseph Ma'aloa from last week, as he preached from John's second letter written to the churches, 2 John, that love is demonstrated and bounded by the truth. And that's what we see here, a tremendous expression of love, but bounded by very important truths. Dense imagery that we need to understand, but at the same time beautifully comforting, but also incredibly confrontive. So confrontive that those who Jesus actually spoke these words to reply to him initially in verse 20, saying, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why even listen to him?" That was their initial response to these words. And then later in verse 31, you might notice they picked up stones to again stone him. Or attempt to, anyway. It's like, wow, what is it about these truths that bring such comfort to some and such confrontation to others? Well, I would just say that's what we're going to find out, probably over the next 8 to 10 weeks, as we slow down and take these truths at face value and really consider their implication. But all of it is bound up in what we find in verse 11, this statement of Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." Unflinchingly presenting himself not as a good shepherd, but the good shepherd, like the only. It is this exclusivity that really tends to mark these first 10 verses we're going to look at today, as Jesus lays out not only the characteristics of a good shepherd, but also of false shepherds and true sheep. All three of these things are here in these first 10 verses. So as we jump in, I guess I want to make sure you understand the context in which they were spoken. There doesn't seem to be any contextual break between John 9 and John 10. I mean, I know there's a whole new chapter, and it seems like there's a break there. But this isn't the best place to put a chapter break, I'll have to say. At the end of John 9, what has happened is the Pharisees, the would-be shepherds of the people of Israel, have just cast off this man born blind, who Jesus healed, but then being more concerned about his spiritual well-being than his physical well-being, Jesus seeks him out in the crowd and brings him to himself as the true shepherd. And we find this one to be one of the true sheep of Israel who says, I believe in the Messiah. And so we leave John 9 with this stirring image of the healed man, like physically on the ground at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, and the Pharisees standing off, kind of scoffing and mocking at Jesus' statement that he came for such as these. And Jesus returns a sharp indictment on their arrogant blindness. And that's how we come into John 10. Jesus still speaking to these same ones. Look at the text. Verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, John tells us, Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus begins his imagery here with a statement about false shepherds. And we'll include with that a statement of the fact that there are true sheep. And I just want to pause at that recognition before we begin to fully understand it, just to acknowledge that such kind of rigid and discerning titles as false shepherd, true sheep, that tends to bother people. Some people, that we would say that there might be false shepherds out there. It kind of sounds judgmental. Or the very moniker, true sheep, kind of carries with it a necessary implication that there might be untrue sheep. That's kind of offensive, you know. I know it is. But I'm not going to apologize for it, nor I'm not going to adulterize the very language that Jesus himself has authorized by using this sort of terminology. And so if you want to pick up stones and you want to say I have a demon or I'm insane in a culture as ours that accepts everyone for who they are, well, go ahead. I guess I would just say I think I'm in pretty good company because Jesus is the one who initially stated these things. Let's understand exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Just first, a few interpretive details. Let's see here. Well, Zandra, if you can forward the slide for some reason, this isn't doing it for me. Interpretive details first. This is not a parable. Okay? It's often called a parable, but it's not a parable per se. Jesus spoke in parables, which a definition of a parable is that it uses these true-to-life details, kind of like sheep and shepherds and vines and weddings and etc. But Jesus soils and seeds and all these true-to-life details. But parables only have one point. Jesus used parables often, especially in the other three gospel writings, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they only have one point. This description of sheep and shepherds, there's multiple points that Jesus will give as an analogy of the spiritual truth he's describing. It doesn't just have one point. But it's not only not a parable, but it's also not an allegory. And what I mean by an allegory is something like you would find in the Bible in Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 31, where Ezekiel prophetically uses the coming invasion of Babylon and Assyria, and he says, it's like a great eagle who comes and plucks off the top of a cedar of Lebanon and plants it over here, etc. This kind of fanciful tale of which every single detail is actually a prophetic element. See, that's an allegory, and that's on the other side of a parable. Parable only has one point. Allegory, everything is a point. And this is neither one of those. Okay, it's just a collection of spiritual truths given in imagery, and Jesus is just using the common theme of sheep and shepherds to make several points of theological truth. Let me define a few of those images that Jesus uses in this particular passage. We'll define all of them as we go through, but first imagery is the one of sheep. These are obviously people. We're talking about people and their responsibility to the spiritual shepherd, Jesus himself. Now, at various points, I do want to point out, though, that the term sheep will refer to three different types of people. And so we use the term sheep, but we need to always discern what kind of sheep is he talking about. We'll see that as we go through. But initially, I just want to dispel maybe it was a false notion that I think is kind of popular about the Bible's imagery and use of sheep. It is often said, and you've probably heard it, that God chose to use sheep as a metaphor for people because sheep are so often wayward. They're actually dirty. They're stupid. They're helpless. And therefore, they need a shepherd. Now, I guess I would say all of those truths about sheep, well, first off, is a matter of opinion. I mean, that sheep are dirty. Well, compared to what? Like a pig? I don't know. They're not that dirty. Okay. But also, each of those details, yeah, are true to some degree, and biblical writers may pull out one or more of those kind of natural components of sheep and use it in a particular context. But it's not always true in any time a sheep is used. For instance, I just want to point out that if we are to think that the Scripture, and therefore God, has an always derogatory view of sheep in general, then how does that square with the fact that sheep were actually God's preferred animal that was to be sacrificed as a fragrant aroma to him on his holy altar in the Old Testament temple? As far back even as Cain and Abel. God doesn't have a derogatory view towards sheep in general. They are a clean animal, he told the Israelites. He providentially directs his people in the way he arranged their life and coming, that they were to be shepherd people. They were to be herders of sheep and to own sheep. They were his choice, the sheep, for sacrifices on his altar. And even as Rob read this morning, his own son in glory in the book of Revelation is referred predominantly by the moniker the Lamb. Okay, so we have to take all this reality and say, okay, we don't need to just foist on this passage the fact that sheep are dumb and kind of a derogatory view. In fact, sheep here in John 10, they're not witless at all. They're actually discerning and volitional creatures. This is what makes the whole metaphor work, is that the sheep here know their shepherd's voice, and they also recognize that there are false shepherds, and they don't follow them. They recognize the difference. They actively follow the shepherd. They submit to his lead. They respond to his words. Or, of course, some sheep don't. Okay, so this is how sheep are put, not as witless creatures, but very volitional creatures, very much like people. They make choices, such as in verse 26, as the metaphor kind of comes to a culmination. Jesus is pointing out to these Pharisees, you don't listen to my voice, you don't believe, because you are not among my sheep. See, this is this idea of believing and trusting is the activity of a volitional creature. And the choice made by these sheep all throughout is related to the shepherd, the following of the shepherd. Okay? So that's the imagery of sheep. They are volitional, discerning creatures who are following a shepherd. Okay? Well, the shepherd imagery itself, that really needs no definition, does it? It's the one who takes care of and leads the sheep. But there also is an image of thieves and robbers, as Jesus put it. Again, I think very straightforward. These are those who seek to steal the sheep. Or perhaps in verse 1, as we'll see, maybe they're stealing something from the sheep. Okay? But also in this imagery, in these first 10 verses, is the picture of a sheepfold. Now, this is a word that is not very familiar to us. We don't use it, for most of us, in common life. We kind of live out west. We're used to cattle and cowboys. And so we would just call this thing a corral or a pen. It's a gathering place where sheep would be kept at night or at any other time that they're not out in the pasture. They would be kept in the sheep fold, mainly for protection. But there's two different kinds of sheep folds that Jesus actually refers to here, and they don't have the same function. So we need to distinguish between these two as we're going through. One is what I'm just going to call the common sheepfold, where just outside any town or village, there would be a large corral where the shepherding people, all of the village, having different flocks, would have taken their sheep out to pasture during the day and then bring them back and put them all in the common sheepfold there of all the village, all the flocks, in one fold. The shepherds would assign a gatekeeper to watch over those sheep, protect them at night while the shepherds go home, get a good night's rest, and then in the next day they would come in the morning, pull their flock out, take them to various pastures around. That's the common sheepfold. And this is why we have to be careful not making this into an allegory, because somehow then Jesus, as the good shepherd, is like a shepherd who just puts his sheep in there and then goes to sleep at night. We can't press that detail too far. This is not an allegory. It's just the idea that there are sheep and shepherds, and he's making some spiritual truths out of that. He uses the idea of a common sheepfold, we'll find, in verses 1 through 6. Then he uses a different kind of sheepfold in verses 7 through 10. And this is what I just want to call a hillside sheepfold or a pasture sheepfold. So if the grazing pastures of any particular shepherd were too far away, they had to go a long way to get to a good pasture, then they couldn't make it back at night. And they had to stay the night out there in the pasture. Well, you don't just let the sheep just spread all over the pasture and find a nice spot to lay down wherever they want, the wolves will come and get them. And so as the sheep during the day are pasturing and spread out and grazing, the shepherd will busy himself in making a kind of temporary, useful corral and pen. He'll find the logs and rocks or whatever materials are available, and he'll make some kind of enclosure. He'll bring his flock of sheep into that enclosure in the night, he himself kind of serving as the doorway, such that nothing can get in and cause harm, and he's right there with them, and all the sheep are together, and it's a temporary kind of hillside sheepfold. And that's the type of sheepfold that Jesus is referring to in verses 7 to 10, where he says, "I am the door." Okay? Well, I think we need to ask Okay, I understand the sheep terminology, but like in a spiritual sense, when we're talking about people, what do these sheepfolds represent? Well, in verses 1 through 6, what you have is a bunch of sheep belonging to multiple shepherds, all in one corral, but only some of them belong to the shepherd who Jesus is talking about, the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And some people say, okay, this massive sheepfold where there's all different kinds of, that must represent heaven, where people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people are gathered there. That must be heaven. I'm like, oh, really? Well, the thieves and robbers climb over the wall of heaven and steal some sheep out of heaven? Okay, well, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches us. Well, this sheepfold is the church. Well, again, maybe a little closer, but again, the imagery in verses 1 through 6 is that the good shepherd comes and calls his own sheep out of this common sheepfold and takes them out as his own flock. Well, Jesus doesn't lead the true sheep out of the church, rather he makes them part of the church. So this common sheepfold does not refer to the church, although some would say, have put forward that it does. It seems best to take this common sheepfold to which the good shepherd comes and calls his own flock to himself is Judaism. It is the old covenant law which Paul says in Galatians 3:24, was the guardian of God's people Israel until such time as the Messiah would come and bring the new covenant. They were the law was the caretaker, the nanny, if you will, until Messiah came. Then the Messiah, God's appointed shepherd, comes, leads his people out of adherence to the old covenant law and into the new covenant. Verse 7 through 10 then changes the metaphor. Rather than a common sheepfold, now we've got the good shepherd with his own flock, which he has led out of all the mass of Judaism and into his own flock. And I think this is an appropriate understanding of these two things, because look at what verse 16 says. Jesus speaking more directly at this point. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking of Judaism. And I must bring them also. I must lead them out also, out of their sheepfold, as it were, the Gentile nations. And they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. The image is that Jesus came first to the sheepfold of Judaism, called the Jews to himself, the true sheep, out of all those who were Jews. And then he goes to the world and brings them, the Gentiles, those who are his true sheep, to himself as well. And that's how he's using the image of these two different types of sheepfolds. One more image here, and that is of the gatekeeper in verse 3. To him, the true shepherd of the sheep, the gatekeeper opens. So if Jesus is the true shepherd and Judaism is the sheepfold, who's the gatekeeper? Who's allowing Jesus to come and call his own sheep out of all of Israel to himself? Who's giving him permission to do that? Is it God himself? Is it the Holy Spirit? I think we would say Jesus doesn't define it for us here, but I think you could certainly say, well, yeah, God is the one who has authorized Jesus as the true shepherd of the sheep. But I think even more particularly, Jesus has been saying this throughout John's gospel so far, and he's using it in imagery here, that actually it's Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures themselves which authorize and prophesy that he would come and lead his people into the new covenant. So it's Moses, it's the prophets, it's the Old Testament scripture that is the gatekeeper that authorizes Jesus as the true shepherd of God's people, Israel. Really profound imagery here, saying a lot in this imagery. So With that kind of basics of understanding the imagery, let's look at the details here, particularly what we're being taught first about false shepherds. And I think we just need to grapple with the reality that there are, in fact, false shepherds. Look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief, a robber. It may be tempting to kind of see in this image like someone coming over the wall into a flock over which Jesus is shepherding, to kind of have this image of, oh, it's a tardy sheep. He got home late. He's now sneaking in the back way. Or as Jesus has said in other parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are those who try to get into heaven by some other way than the gospel. Like they're trying to get into the sheepfold to be a part of true Christians. But that's not the image here. This person's not trying to get in good with Jesus by some other unauthorized means. Rather, they're trying by unauthorized means get in and steal and take the sheep themselves. These are unauthorized shepherds. They're thieves. They're robbers. They're strangers. They speak another voice and they intend to destroy, we see here. There's false teachers. There's false shepherds. And we see this reality not only here in John 10, but throughout all the Old Testament, throughout the book of Acts even, in specific warnings in like 2 Peter, Jude, almost the whole letter is written about this. But we also hear of it in 1 John, in 2 John, in 3 John, and in the revelation that Jesus gave to John, that the church and the world is filled with false shepherds that we must be on our guard for. Obviously, there's danger here, and Jesus is both warning the sheep as he kind of gives this public proclamation, standing there looking at the Pharisees, but he's also exposing them directly as false shepherds in doing so. Not by name, but by characteristic. So that we might not just like, we might read this and not kind of like smugly wag our fingers at those nasty old Pharisees in Jesus' time, but rather say, oh, there's false shepherds out there. I need to be careful, one, that I'm not one of them, and two, that I'm not taken in by them. Okay? So, rather than Jesus pointing out specific names, what Jesus does is helps us much greater by just giving us the characteristics so that we can assess for ourselves. Is this person a false shepherd? Let's look at the characteristics and the fruits that they bring. One is that they are unauthorized. Verse 1, they're coming in over the wall. They're not walking up to the gatekeeper seeking proper permission. And we've already said the permission is the Scripture. If you're going to be a shepherd, if someone's going to be a shepherd of God's people, or really any people, there's only one thing that is going to give you permission to guide and lead and feed people. And that is that you come with the authorization of the Scripture itself. These false shepherds, we would just kind of say, they're not ordained. They haven't been authorized. They haven't been tested. They haven't been evaluated. No one's approved them. The Scripture themselves don't approve them, but even the leaders of God's church is not approving them. I mean, elders and pastors of the church have to be tested and approved and hands laid officially on them to give them the ability to shepherd on behalf of Christ in His church. But even beyond that, they must continually shepherd according to the Scriptures, both in teaching and in practice and in wisdom. Not just on their own, just because they got authorized at some point, they can do what they want. No, they have to continually shepherd God's sheep from His Word. That's what authorizes shepherds. And it is what we as elders say, well, like, we're not the only ones who teach in our church. So if you're going to teach, whether it be in a children's class or an adult flock or at any point, you need to teach in line with God's word under the authority of the elders here. So a good question you ought to ask about anyone who is leading you, shepherding you. And it doesn't matter whether someone's standing in a pulpit or someone's you're listening to a blog or reading a book or taking in a podcast or an influencer or whatever, an author. You need to ask this question. Is this person that I'm listening to authorized by their church leaders? You're like, well, I don't know. I'm just listening to a podcast. Well, how do you even know anyone is authorizing them to teach you the scriptures and to lead you? At least they ought to have someone in their life that has authorized them. They ought to be official. They ought not to be coming in over the wall. And an additional question to that would be, well, would the leaders of my own church authorize them to be shepherding me? God does put actual spiritual leaders within the local church to be the shepherds of these particular people. There are all false shepherds out there, though, who don't really have the authorization of your spiritual shepherds to be teaching you such things. You have to check if you're uncertain. But the ultimate question is, are they teaching in accord with the Scriptures? We must be all good Bereans, as Paul refers to there in Acts 17, that we personally are testing the Scriptures day by day to see if the things we're hearing actually accord with the Scriptures. So those three questions are how we can see, is this person authorized? There are many in the church and in the world who, literally, they're coming over the wall of the sheepfold on their own authority or their own experience or their own training or with the training and the philosophies of the world and trying to shepherd and lead God's people. We just need to be aware. Jesus says that person's not a shepherd at all. Actually, they're a thief. Okay, that's one characteristic of a false shepherd. The second is just the recognition that they take. I mean, we saw it in verse 1. They're a thief. The very definition of a thief is one who takes what does not belong to him. And Jesus uses this terminology in verse 8 also and in verse 10 again. Now, there are many reasons or various ways in which false shepherds take. Some take money from the sheep, like the Ponzi scheme these days of what is prosperity preachers. All they're interested in, when it boils right down to it, is taking money from God's sheep for their own gain. There are some false shepherds who take joy and freedom from the sheep because they enslave people in legalism. They go back to the Old Testament law or create new laws that the Scripture does not. Or they induce guilt, or they make people follow men, and they just enslave people. They take the joy and the freedom of what it is, to, as Jesus speaks of in verse 9. They will go in and out and find pasture. Some false shepherds take faith away from the sheep of Christ by causing them to doubt. Doubt the Scriptures themselves, doubt the specific promises that are in the Scriptures, etc. Or some false shepherds actually just take the sheep themselves by proclaiming a false gospel and damn those sheep to the damnation that will come with the false shepherd themselves because they've followed the very gospel that is untrue. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 warns. Actually, chapter 1 warns, speaking of these, they speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And that's how it usually happens. It makes you, yeah, this feels right. This makes me feel good. I'm I'm more proud of myself, or whatever it may be. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this all in contrast to the picture of the Good Shepherd in verses 9 and 10 as a giver. Not only will those who come enters by the door, verse 9, into by Jesus will be saved. He's giving salvation, eternal right to heaven. They'll go in and out and find pasture. There's kind of a freedom and a joy in relationship with Him. But also the statement at the end, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The true shepherd is a giver, not a taker for his own sensual pleasures. That's a false shepherd. A third characteristic we see here is just counterfeit teaching. Notice in the language of verse 3 and 4, verse 4 and 5, the sheep follow the true shepherd and know his voice, but a stranger they will not follow. They flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. It's the voice. And what are we talking about? It's what they say. False shepherds call out to people to follow them. In other words, follow their teaching. And what they teach is other than the Scripture. Perhaps it's very close to Scripture, though. Perhaps it's a very good counterfeit. Perhaps it even takes little snippets here from Scripture, but puts it together in a way that the Scripture does not put it together that way. It's a very close counterfeit. You know, I mean, like even as Joseph pointed out to us last week, the Scripture speaks a lot about love. But truth defines and bounds love as the Scripture speaks of it. Counterfeit voices say, hey, love trumps all. You mean it trumps the truth? No. Not according to 2 John. As Jude 3 and 4 warns, but certain ones, though, they're really good. They crept in unnoticed. They came over the wall, but they did it at night with subterfuge. Nobody really recognized that they were coming in and actually seeking to do harm. How does that happen? Well, I mean, people come into the church or into the fellowship, if you will, of the church because they know the lingo. I mean, They know what the Scripture says. They pass the membership interview. They talk the talk. They have a Christian website. They teach at a Christian school. They seem to be a really knowledgeable guy or gal in the Scriptures. Now, it seems like I should listen to them. But when they speak, they encourage people away from following the Scripture rather than toward following the Scripture. They encourage people, hey, flaunt your liberties. You got liberties, just enjoy them as much as you can. You need to become more relevant. You need to read a little broader. You need to not let the last generation define holiness for you. And in doing so, Jude warns, they pervert the graces of the teaching that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they turn it into, again, sensuality. What feels good? What feels right? Careful. Careful. Counterfeits. Unless you're looking closely to the Scripture, you might get taken in by a counterfeit. Okay? Third or fourth, false shepherds. John tells us, they themselves are personally blind to the truth. And this is where John inserts this comment. This figure of speech that Jesus used with them, who's the them? That's the Pharisees. They did not understand what he was saying to them. I mean, he's directly applying it to them. And they're like missing it. And the reason is they don't have the basic understanding of what Jesus is teaching. And you can recognize that someone isn't able and is blind to the truth of the gospel because they simply don't know the basic truths of the gospel message, or when they talk about the gospel, they don't give a true picture of the gospel. They'll get maybe give bits and pieces of it, but it doesn't all come together with clarity. That we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for a righteousness we do not have on our own and can get no other way than by fully entrusting ourselves in a repentant and faith-filled, believing heart that He is the only way. That is the response of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. But they don't put it all together. Listen to how people speak of the gospel truths. And if they don't get it right, you better be suspect real quick. Or they may have accurate knowledge, but they themselves don't live it out in a way that is faithful in everyday life. It's not just that they struggle with their sanctification. All Christians struggle with their sanctification. But when they themselves have glaring holes in their holiness that they either aren't worried about or they're totally oblivious to, be careful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, here's the reason they don't get it. Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. When a person, though they may be a very astute teacher of God's Word, when they don't actually take either the truths of the gospel or the plain instructions in the Scripture and put them into practice in their own life, and you say, yeah, I don't know, what's happening there? It's because they can't. And so, if you're talking to someone individually, and you start asking questions of them, like, how do you put this into practice? The basic spiritual truths, I mean, you know, just meditating in God's Word on a regular basis, putting yourselves under the authority of a local church, praying, serving, etc. And they don't have any real good answers on that. They kind of equivocate, and they change the subject, and they pivot, and they shift gears, and they speak in broad, general terms. Warning signs ought to go off. And if they never seem to talk about such essentials, then you probably ought to ask them why. And you're like, well, this is an author. This is a podcast. I can't ask this person. Look on their website. What's important to them? Do they not have a statement of the gospel truth? What do they talk about on their podcast? Maybe they're just on this big hobby horse and they're all in, but they never talk about the very essentials of the faith. Do I really want to be diverted from the very core of what Christ wants me to be by somebody who's just all interested in this one thing over here? Careful. It's not that false shepherds are entirely false shepherds in everything they do. Sometimes they're just false in the particular area they're trying to ply on you. You need to be careful of those individual things as well. Number five. They are unfollowed by the true sheep. This is what Jesus says in verse 5. A stranger, just speaking of the sheep who he himself are his own, he calls them out by name. He says, a stranger, they will not follow. My sheep won't follow them. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then he says again in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But listen, the sheep did not listen to them. The true sheep. But here's the reality. The thieving nature of false shepherds means they're always going to have a lot of sheep around them. They're going to have a crowd. But what you need to do is you need to look and ask, who's around them? Who's the crowd? Are they true sheep? Or are they just a part of the big sheepfold that are not following Jesus? If you want to identify a false shepherd, just understand true sheep won't follow them. Well, at least for long. Sometimes we get taken in, but we're seeking to be good Bereans. We're seeking to evaluate everything by the Scripture. We're seeking to be submissive to the spiritual leaders God's put up. So we won't follow them for long. And we'll consider the nature of true sheep next week. But the reality is true sheep don't follow these guys. And if you see a big crowd, but you don't see any true followers of Jesus in that crowd, telltale sign. That's a false shepherd then. Okay? Another characteristic of you find that corresponds with that is that around the false shepherd are just destroyed lives. You just find a long trail of destroyed lives. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And so the fruit of their shepherding is killing and destroying. Whether it's in this life with a shipwrecked faith or disillusioned Christians or those who are just living an absolute unholy life, ruined relationships or jaded non-churchgoers, that's what's behind this very bold and confident teacher. It's a bunch of ruined lives. It's scattered sheep. Jesus comes to bring a peaceful, unified flock of people who are experiencing the abundant life. In verse 10, he says he came to bring, even in the midst of the difficulties in this world. That's the reality of a true shepherd. So these are the characteristics, these six, in this passage. You want further characteristics, 2 Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you see it also in the beginning chapters of Revelation, other places in Scripture, but those are the most compact. You say, okay, Ted, but I mean, like, who actually are these? like, what's the identity of these false shepherds? Can you point out some of them to us? And I would just say for all of us, if you want a real life example that's available and familiar to everyone alike, I would just point you to these guys who Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees. They're all over the Gospels. And you find them even in, called Judaizers by Paul in the New Testament letters. They're not authorized by the Scriptures. The Scriptures didn't authorize this group of Pharisees. They robbed the joy from this poor blind man who just got healed and was so excited to tell everyone about God's servant who did it for him. And they just robbed all of his joys and cast him out. They ruined his parents by making them testify against their own son who just got healed. And they counterfeited the teachings of Moses. Jesus points them out all over the Gospels to suit their own whims. They're totally blind to the reality of who Jesus was when he came. And though they always had a big flock around them, the true people of God were coming out of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee to follow Jesus himself. These guys were thieves and robbers. And you say, well, okay, that's good in history, Ted, but I mean, like, who are the false shepherds in our day? Frankly, anyone who matches these characteristics. And you say, Ted, I mean, you're kind of just punting here. You're not going to tell you. And I say, I could give you a list, but I would do you a disservice to do so because you would think those are the only bad guys. When in fact, there's false shepherds all around. And I don't even know who might be trying to shepherd you in a false way. I mean, it could be your history teacher. It could be that new author of that book everyone seems to be talking about. It could be a blogger you like, your neighbor, a sympathetic friend, your coworker that you talk to, for heaven's sake. It could even be your own mother. If she is trying to point you in a direction other than the Scriptures. And so Jesus does not give us a list other than the kind of he's sitting there talking to the Pharisees. But rather he points out the qualities and the fruits that you see in false shepherds so that we all can evaluate that if there is a true shepherd, then there are false shepherds and we must avoid. So get these characteristics in your mind and be watchful. But I want to warn you, beyond all of these possible external false shepherds that you may run across, there is an internal false shepherd that all of us must deal with. And it's what Paul calls the flesh. And that's a metaphoric term that refers to this innate desire that used to control the lives of true believers, But God broke that power, and it's a desire to rebel against God and do whatever is pleasurable to me. Now, Paul calls that the flesh. It has been removed from power, but not yet entirely removed from the life of the believer. You've been given a new heart, and eventually these old desires will be completely removed from us at our death or when Jesus returns, but they're not now. And your flesh tempts you and constantly twists good wisdom both from the Scripture and from others who will seek to guide you into what, and it'll make it sound like, yeah, but that's oppressive. That's just too hard. I don't want to do that. That's what your flesh is going to be saying to you all the time. You need to do what's good for you today. You need to do what feels good now. It's roaming around inside of you. And it's jumping over the walls every chance it gets. And you kick it out and it comes back. We have to learn how to recognize this false shepherd within us. And mortify its voice. Kill it whenever it begins to speak. All of this is in contrast to Jesus himself, the good shepherd, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But I want to focus you on verse 10. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. The they he's talking about here are his true sheep, which we'll consider next week. But I just want to close this kind of confrontive portion of the passage with the true comfort of this image of, at the end of verse 10, of having life and having it abundantly. This is why Jesus said he came. Not just that his sheep would have life, you know, good food, good pasture, good water, care, protection, all the necessities, that's life, but that they would have it abundantly. Emphatic in the Greek sentence on the word abundant. And the word abundant is a Greek word that means more than you need. A piled up bounty. Superfluous. And we tend to apply such language as we read in Revelation of the heavenly city and streets of gold and the tree of life and the river and all that. That's going to be the abundance. But Jesus didn't use a future tense verb when he said, I came that they may have life. It's just a characteristic. Anyone who enters the sheepfold through me has it presently and in the future. If you're with me, you have it. Now, the scriptures are plain. Not in every way do you have it now like you will in a future time. I mean, in this life, Jesus plainly said we do have trouble. We've got persecutions even. We have, like is common to everyone, ailments and illness and disappointments and grief and ultimately death, physical death. But in all of this, our soul has an abundance of hope, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, even in the face of death. An abundance of peace beyond comprehension in the midst of all our anxieties that afflict us. An abundance of wisdom, James 1, just for the asking. And think of the intercession. Who's praying for you? Not only maybe a group of your fellow saints and maybe your mom, but Jesus himself at the throne of God. That should be enough, but it's not, because abundantly provided to you is the Spirit himself who's interceding for you. Way more than you need. Both the Spirit and the Son are interceding for you before the Father's throne. Freedom from guilt in the gospel. Power over any temptation, even protection from temptations that might be too strong for you. All available to you. And so in the midst of this troubled life that we presently lead, we have abundance in our soul that results, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, joy inexpressible. Abundant life. All far beyond what is just barely necessary for us to get by in this life until maybe an abundance in the future. All guaranteed and available to any who simply trust Jesus as their shepherd. And do so not just like one-time event, but every single day. I say to you who do not trust Christ, this is what you might have. And I say to you who do trust Christ, this is what you do have. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, his true sheep, how will he not, having done that, together with Jesus, freely give us all things, abundance, receive such abundance from him? Say, all I have is Christ, but that's all. Not just I need, but all I might ever want. Let's pray. Oh, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds go and prepare a place of protection for us. In the midst of our pastures. Oh Lord, thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse, power to free. Oh, blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us. Love us still. Care for us, seek us, keep us, feed us, both now and to the end. We pray it in your most holy name. Amen.